Well, we're going to hope
that our sermon doesn't start as rough as the last song. And the kids can go. I'm sorry. If you are children, can follow Beverly out the back if you'd like to go to children's church. I am honored to have the opportunity to speak with you guys again. I find it a real privilege. I also have a limited experience preaching. Actually, this is time number four. I can still count them on one hand, the number of times that I've preached. And from my very limited experience, I know this already. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is really kind to me, and I understand the passage about Monday or Tuesday, and I've got Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday to figure out how to communicate it to all of you. And sometimes, like this time, I think I know what I'm talking about Tuesday. I'm really sure of it Wednesday, solidify it Thursday, and find out I'm wrong Friday night. That was this week. And that's not a bad thing. It keeps me humble and makes sure that the Holy Spirit's in charge of what's going on, and that's what we want this morning. Today we're going to be talking about the new covenant and what our life under the new covenant's like. I titled my message on Thursday before I knew what I was talking about, really. So the title's wrong. It says, "What's new about the new covenant?" If all of you would take out your bulletins and cross that out, and instead write, "What's new under the new covenant?" We'll be on the same page. What we want to talk about is what happened in the age we live after Jesus died. What's new now that we're not under the old covenant? And to get it, we're going to have to clear up some misunderstandings we might have about what the old covenant is. But I don't want to assume anything. You might be sitting in your seats thinking, what on earth is a covenant? That is a long word with really no meaning to me. And I wouldn't blame you. A covenant is basically a contract. That's just the word that gets used in the Bible. Covenant, contract, same thing. We've all signed one of those, usually for work. And when we use them in the context of theology like we are this morning, it's usually covenants between God and mankind. There's tons of these in the Bible. There's a covenant between God and Adam, a covenant between God and Noah, a covenant between God and Moses, between God and David, between the land covenant of God and Israel, and then the new covenant which Jesus inaugurates. But for us this morning, two of those really, really matter. And it's the new covenant and the old covenant. When we say old covenant, that's confusing because, as you just heard, there's lots of old covenants. So which one are we talking about? In fact, all the covenants are pretty old. What we're talking about is the Mosaic covenant. So I want to look at what those actually say before we start. So if you want to turn or listen, we won't spend too long in any of these passages. I want to give you tons of scripture if you want to go home and look at it more and explain it in a big picture way. If you want to look at Exodus 23, this is kind of where the old covenant gets made. God gives the law. It includes the Ten Commandments. And then he says this, verse 22. "If you carefully obey the voice of my messenger and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." That's what the old covenant says. God looks at Israel and he says, if you will obey the law that I've given you, you'll be my special nation from among all the nations. I'll be on your side all the time. That's what it says. I hope that makes sense. It's a really easy one to understand. If you want to turn right a long ways to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, this is what the new covenant says. Starting in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt," that's the old covenant, "my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord." Here it is. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." So God's saying, that law I gave you in the old covenant, I'm going to take that, I'm going to put it on your heart so that that's what you want to do. Because Israel had a problem. If you've read the Old Testament, you know they always disobey God. There's this terribly rebellious nation, just like we were before we were saved, naturally bent away from God. So God says, you've got a problem. You automatically want to disobey me. Your default setting is to hate me and to hate doing what I say. And God promises in the new covenant what we call regeneration, or being born again. Right? So the new covenant says your default setting is sin, and God says, I'm going to take your default setting off sin. I'm going to put it on me. I'm going to write my law on your heart. The second thing he says there in Jeremiah 31, verse 34 at the very end, the last sentence, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So the new covenant solved one problem that we need to, that Israel needed to be regenerated, born again, made new, if they were ever going to be able to follow after God. They also needed their sins forgiven, because the old covenant wasn't forgiving sins anywhere. There's no place for it to be sins to be forgiven. The animal sacrifices weren't doing it. They were just a symbol. So now you've got the new covenant, you've got the old covenant, and what we want to do this morning is try to understand what changed when the old covenant went away when Jesus died. That's what we're trying to do. And if we have any chance in understanding the new covenant, we've got to understand the old covenant well. And I think there's three misconceptions that we hold sometimes about the old covenant, and they're really deeply rooted in us. I'm not sure how they got here. They're biblically untenable. We can't hold these and really understand the old covenant. The verse that I chose for this morning's sermon is Romans 9:30. And it brings up our first misconception we might have about the Old Covenant. We might think about the Old Covenant in this way. The Old Covenant's primarily about commands. If you do these commands, check, 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 then you're good. But the New Covenant's different, and it's not about commands. It's about just having faith, and then you're good. Does that feel like it sounds normal and familiar to you guys? Yes, no. No one's asleep yet. You got to give me the first 5 minutes, then it's my fault. That sounds normal to us, but that's a gross misunderstanding of what the Old Covenant was. The Old Covenant was not an external list of things to be kept, check, 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 and then you're okay. To show that, I want to look at Romans 9. Starting in verse 30, it says this. What shall we say then? Paul asks the question, then he answers it. What we shall say is this, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Here's the crucial part, verse 32. Why didn't they succeed in reaching the righteousness from that law? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. If we understand the Old Covenant and what Israel was supposed to do is this external list of check, 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 and then they're okay with God, we're thinking about it like it's works-based. And that was Israel's misunderstanding that got them into so much trouble. They thought that the Old Covenant was just the list of things that they were supposed to do, and then God would be happy with them and they could go on their merry way. But that's not what it was. Paul says, actually, they were supposed to keep that law out of faith. The reason they were going to keep it is because they had faith. That's the first reason that the Old Covenant isn't a command-based thing. The second place you could look, if you weren't convinced by that, would be what Jesus says, and then Paul in the New Testament. Someone asked Jesus, a lawyer, and hey, Jesus, what's the most important command? And what does Jesus say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law and the prophets. In Matthew 7, he says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the law and the prophets. So the way to keep the law and the prophets is that wonderful four-letter word, love. Love fulfills the law and the prophets. Paul says it again in Galatians 3. He says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. And then he quotes the law. He quotes Leviticus 19. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. How do we love? Like, how does it get out of us? It's in 1 John 4. Love is from God. So if the way to keep the old covenant was by loving, the only way to keep it was if you were born again from God. They weren't going to keep it as an external list of rules, check, 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 then they're okay. The old covenant had to be kept by faith as an expression of love for God and their neighbor. That's what it was set up to be. So all those lists, the Ten Commandments, and then all the sacrificial laws, and all the community laws, and all the things that we think are strange, and we say, oh, we don't want anything to do with that, That was all supposed to be kept as an expression of faith for love of God and for love of neighbor. It was the point of the old covenant. Nod your head if that makes sense. I feel like this is very complicated. All right. A few people are nodding, so I've got at least three in the room tracking with me. So what's not new in this age is that commandments aren't the priority. Works-based faith has never been something that God set up. It's never been the priority. Second thing that is not new this side of the cross with us is justification by faith. That's a fancy way of saying that we are made right with God when we have faith in God. And we misunderstand this because we misunderstand the Old Covenant and think it's all about commands. Justification by faith, the first time we see it, it's in Genesis 15, before Moses ever shows up. It's Abraham. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He had faith in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's what justification by faith is. So there's never been a time, ever, that the gospel wasn't, from Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. Abraham was saved that way. Moses was saved that way. People under the new covenant, they were saved that way. They weren't saved by following the laws. They followed the laws the same way that we follow the laws we have in the new covenant. We've got tons of laws. We've got some from the old covenant, like love your neighbor as yourself. We've got tons of other ones. Judge not that you be not judged. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Why do we do those? We do them out of faith as an expression of love for God and for our neighbor, the same way the old covenant was supposed to be followed. And we're saved by grace through faith. We're justified by faith. So that's not new either. God's people have always not supposed to have followed a works-based covenant system, and they've always been justified by faith. Here's the other one we might be confused on. I was confused on it Wednesday when I had people over to my house. Matt and Maddie were there. and I was wrong. The other thing that's not new this side of the cross is regeneration, right? That we're born again. Why would I say that? This one's a little bit more complicated, so you're going to have to track with me just a little bit. Right at the end of renewing the covenant with Israel, Moses says, and then Jeremiah repeats it later in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Now, they had this tradition of circumcision. That was part of the law. But Moses is looking at the people of Israel and looking ahead at the new covenant, the promise of being born again and being regenerated. He says, you need hearts soft towards God. That's what the new covenant promises. But the new covenant promises is in a big national way to Israel, just like the old covenant was made in a big national way to Israel. And Moses is saying, you individuals, you can experience the blessing of regeneration from the new covenant now. In fact, you need to if you're going to keep this law. Nod your head if that makes sense, if you're tracking with me. I think I've only got two people now. Man, I'm losing people quick. So we got three things that aren't new from in our this side of the cross. We've got that it's not a commandment-based system. The Old Testament law had all these commands, but they weren't made to get right with God. They were made to be practiced out of a love for God, just like we do in the New Testament. It's not justification by faith. Abraham, and from then on, they were justified by faith, always. It's not regeneration. People have always been regenerated after being justified by faith. To make that one even more clear, there's a wonderful section in Ezekiel 18 where God speaking through the prophet talks to the people of Israel, and he says, make yourselves a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Clearly talking about the new covenant, right? In fact, if there's any unclearness if he's talking about the new covenant, 18 chapters later, Ezekiel 36, God promises the new covenant, and he says, someday I will make you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. So the new covenant's promising this big overarching thing to Israel and then the Gentiles, but those blessings, they've always been available to everybody. And this is so important because our Bible, if you haven't noticed, is about this much Old Testament. And we can't understand this whole half if we think for most of human history the covenant with God was works-based, and people weren't justified by faith and weren't born again. We're going to misunderstand the entire story of God. This will also, I hope, make reading the Psalms a lot more enjoyable for you and make a lot more sense. If people weren't regenerated under the old covenant, Psalm 19, I think, lots of Psalms, but specifically Psalm 19, wouldn't make sense at all. Verse 7 and 8, it says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." If the old covenant is just a works-based commandment system, there's nothing reviving the soul about it. It's really discouraging because they didn't keep it. But if it's meant to be done out of faith, already forgiven, reborn, to be done out of faith as an expression of love for God and our neighbor, that's reviving. For the same reason when we keep our laws, it's reviving. When you go out and you have an evangelistic conversation with someone and your heart's just on fire in you, you feel like the Holy Spirit's moving in your bones. It's reviving you. That's the same thing that David's talking about, but he's talking about it in the Old Covenant. Now nod your heads again if you're still with me. So we've got three things not new here in the time of the New Covenant, which now we should be confused. Because we looked at the New Covenant and it said what was new was justification by faith and regeneration. That we would be saved just by believing in God and that we would be born again and become a new creation. Those two things God promised in the New Covenant, but now we've seen he's been giving those blessings to individuals forever. That's always been his plan. So what's new? What happened was Jesus died. He fulfilled the old covenant. And now at least five things, I thought of five that were really important that we're going to continue on through here. At least five things are new. And the first one is that the object of our faith is made clear to us. Throughout the entire Old Testament, Israelites that were saved and had faith in God, they didn't have Jesus to look back on. You and me, we're sure our sins are forgiven because we know Jesus died on the cross for them. But the Israelites were looking forward thinking, my sins, they haven't been paid for. God forgave those sins on credit, if you will. And so when Jesus died, Paul says, God could be just and the justifier of the one who had faith. So the first thing that's new is we look back on the sacrifice that's made for us instead of forward wondering how it's going to come. The second thing that happens when Jesus dies is that the old covenant law is gone. In case you've noticed, there is no there's an altar up here, but there's no blood on it because there hasn't been anything sacrificed on it. There's no incense being burned. There's no temple here. There's no Ark of the Covenant anywhere. We don't keep that anymore. And the reason for that, if you want to write down this verse, it's from Galatians 3. It's a really complicated passage. Lots of these passages from this morning are. But what's said is in verse 23. Galatians 3:23. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. Now, we've already known that faith has always been here, right? Abraham was justified by faith. So what Paul doesn't mean is that faith didn't exist until Jesus shows up. I think what he's saying is the object of our faith came. And then he starts talking about the law as a guardian for us, that the law was a guardian until Jesus came and the object of our faith was clear. So that's what the new covenant times do for us now. The object of our faith is clear, and we look back on Jesus' sacrifice, and the law is gone. And praise God for that. The response from us should be thanksgiving. And I think this is the main reason that all throughout the New Testament, one of the key things Paul keeps saying is give thanks, be thankful, because our sins are forgiven, and we know why now. God became a man, and he came to earth and died in our place. You and me should be hellbound right now, but we're not. And if you really get that, Your only response can be getting out of bed, jumping up and down, screaming, "I'm forgiven," in the morning, because you are. You're forgiven. And sometimes we just totally forget that. We let it blow over our heads like, "Yeah, I'm forgiven. I kind of deserved it, though." No, you didn't. No, I didn't. The object of our faith came, Jesus Christ, and he died for us. Our response should be thanksgiving all the time. That's the first thing new about the new covenant I want to talk about. Second thing now, transitioning. The people of God changed. This is from Romans 11. Before Jesus died, the special people of God was the nation of Israel. They were special, called out for God. Now, Jesus died, and the special people of God for a time is the church. It's changed. That makes you and me the new covenant Israelites. Now, when you read Romans 11, what's not being said is that we've completely replaced Israel. God's still got a place for them. You can look at verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, that is Israel, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. In other words, Paul's using this analogy. We've got an olive tree, and for a time God's broken off Israel, and he grafted us, the Gentiles, in so that we share in the promises of those covenants. Because one of the things that should be confusing to you until you get it is that that new covenant, it wasn't made with us. It was made with Israel. So we've got to, if we get those promises, it's only because God had grace and grafted us in. Now, you and me are the people of God, and what should our response be? My suggestion would be, from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, be salt and light. I was so glad Bob mentioned that this morning as he was introducing. Yes, salt and light is what we should be. I don't know if you know this, but if you look at Israel and its location, they were at the center of every major trade route in the ancient days. If you wanted to get goods anywhere, you had to get through Israel. And God didn't accidentally place his people there. He purposely put them there so they could be a city on a hill for them, so that everybody going through would be impacted by the people of God. That the story of God would go all over, because merchants would come in, they'd see Israel, and they'd leave with a piece of them. That's the way that we're supposed to be now. A city on a hill, being salt and seasoning every situation we get in with the gospel, and being light and going into every dark situation we can and making it light with the gospel. So we've got two things now from new on the new covenant. We should give thanks because Jesus has died for us. And two, we're the people of God, so we should be salt and we should be light. This next one should make us the most excited, because it's bordering on irresponsible of God. It's so wonderful for us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. That was new. Pentecost comes, Jesus rises again. He looks at his disciples and he says, "Go into Jerusalem, because not many days hence I will send the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, to you, and you'll be filled with him." They go there and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells people for the first time. You and me are indwelt by God himself. He lives somehow inside of us. We are his temple. That's why when Paul uses that analogy of the temple, he talks about to the Corinthians in the first letter to the Corinthians, and he says, you shouldn't do anything wrong with your body because you're the temple of God, so don't defile yourself. That should be our same response. That translates perfectly for us. Our bodies are the temple of God. So when we submit them to sin, we desecrate God's temple. There's a time in the New Testament where some Jews come and they tell Jesus this tragic story that happened, where Pilate came and he slaughtered a bunch of Jews all in the temple, and they were all dead there. And he desecrated Herod's temple that was there. And we do something very similar when we subject our bodies to sin. We just desecrate God's temple. We look up at him and say, "Yeah, I know you indwell me and everything, but that sin looks really nice right now. That's what I want." So we can't do that because the Holy Spirit lives in us. Next, We should be patterning our lives this side of the cross after Jesus. Pre-cross, who are the heroes of the Old Testament? Shout some of them out. Moses, David, Jonathan, Abraham. There's a common thread through all of them. Because it was national Israel, these men, they were warriors. When David walked into Jerusalem, do any of you remember the song that they would sing about him? Saul has killed thousands, David tens of thousands. This guy's a warrior. He is the equivalent of our SEAL Team 6 elite level warrior. And he was the hero of the Old Testament because God commanded him to do what he did. But now our hero, it's Jesus. Thank you for the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. Our hero is Jesus. And he says for us to live peaceable lives with everybody, that so far as it depends on us, live at peace with all men. And his other example to us, I think, is really striking. It's of servanthood. God himself condescended not only to become a man, but to become a man who was born in a stable, to a nobody girl and a nobody man, to live 30 years of his life in obscurity as a carpenter, and spent 3 years ministering at the end of his life as a Jewish rabbi who was killed by the world power at the time. It's relatively, from our standards, you look at that, you don't think, what a great and mighty life. Our world doesn't think that way. Jesus came as a servant. And when he talks to his disciples at the end of his life, he says, anyone who wants to be the greatest among you, he needs to be last and servant of all. Paul expresses that, I think it's in Ephesians, he says, outdo one another in showing honor for each other. That should be our response, this side. I want to review those because the last one I want to end with. So we've got four things so far that are new this side of the cross. It's that the object of our faith is clear and the old covenant's gone. And our response should be to be increasingly thankful because it's clear how and why our sins were forgiven, because God loves us and Jesus died for us. We're the people of God, the Israel of the new covenant. And we should be a city on a hill, salt and light. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and we should refuse to go towards sin because the Spirit of God lives in us and we have the power not to, and because we're God's temple. We don't want to desecrate that temple. We should be living lives patterned after Jesus as servants. That's what we are. And finally, we look forward to Jesus' return. This is glorious to me. This side of the cross, Israel was waiting for someone to come and forgive their sins. This side of the cross, we're waiting for someone to come back and fix the world, to set up a kingdom that's his, in which we're citizens of, that we live in now. He's coming back in power and glory. And this is what I want to end with, a description of that from 1 Thessalonians. Close your eyes and listen to this. This is really what I want to end with, even though it's a strange ending. This side of the cross, we look forward to this. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We're looking forward to that. And awaiting that coming should stop us from getting too involved with this world. Jesus' coming is imminent. It could be any second now. I hope it's like today. I think that'd be great. And it could be. You've got to live your life that way. When you wake up in the morning, it could be today. It could be today. So with that, I want to send us out. So let's pray to close. I'm sorry for the clunky conclusion. Jesus, I pray you would teach us to live this way. Teach us to live thankful lives because you've forgiven us. Teach us to live lives that are marked as being salt and light because you've made us the people of God. Teach us to live lives not defiling your temple because your Holy Spirit lives in us. Teach us to live lives patterned after you, our master, as servants. And teach us every day to await you coming back in power and glory to establish your kingdom on earth. We're excited for that, God. That's the main passion of our lives. And if it's not God, and in places in our souls where it's not, I pray that you would push out the clutter this world has put in and replace it with the glory that you've provided us with. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.